Well, it's good to be in the house of the Lord tonight, and I'm thankful that you're here as God's people and that we can offer to the Lord our praise and our adoration and to listen to his word as well. Let's stand together, shall we, for the Lord's call to worship this evening. The psalmist says, give thanks to God, for he is good. His love endures forever. Congregation, in whom is your help? Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and the Son through the operation of the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people together said, amen. Let's turn tonight in our Psalter hymnals to number 36 from Psalm 22. The ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. All earth to him her homage brings, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. All four stanzas, number 36. This evening we turn in our Bibles to Psalm 61, page 478 in the Pew Edition Bible. And we'll read this in unison together. Psalm 61, Psalm of David. Together we say, hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. This is the word of God. May the Lord bless this to our hearts. Let's turn now in our Psalter hymnals to number 109, musical adaptation of Psalm 61. O God, regard my humble plea. I cannot be so far from thee, but thou wilt hear my cry. Let's remain seated as we sing the four stanzas, 109. Let's join together now in prayer, shall we? Our God and our Father, what a delight it has been for us to enjoy the beauty of this day, to rest from our labors, to gather together for worship, to greet and fellowship one another as brothers and sisters, as the household of faith. And Father, we thank you that we may end this day now in your house, to hear the gospel message, to be reminded again that you are a refuge to us. And the words that you put into David's heart, the words that were written on pen and paper, were words that we can identify with in our time of trouble. We pray that in our distress we may look to you as the one who is higher than we are, and be assured that if we are not delivered out of the trouble, that we are given the grace to persevere through the trouble. Father, we pray that we may live with that confidence, with that joy, with that sense of purpose as we face a new week. Father, as we look ahead to the week that lies before us with its challenges, with its difficulties, but also with opportunities, opportunities not only for work, but opportunities for witness, opportunities for us to minister the word to our families, to people in our communities, to people at work. Father, we pray that you would direct our lips and our hearts so that when we are called upon to give a reason for the hope that we have, that we would do so in a way that is clear and convincing and winsome. We pray that we would be gracious and merciful to those who are living in the darkness of unbelief. They may be people very close to us, people in our neighborhoods, people in our own families even. And we pray that they may come to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and may the light of the gospel of grace illumine their lives, that they may be made aware of their need to repent and believe, but may they also find the joy of your salvation, that joy that was described by our Savior Jesus as being so great, so profound, so compelling, that when it is discovered, we would be willing to sell everything that we may take full possession of it. And as we look ahead to the week to come, Father, we pray that you would give us all that we stand in need of for body and for soul. How wonderful it is for us to think about the fact that even our daily bread, even the most basic necessities of life, are a concern of yours as our Heavenly Father. So let us not doubt, Father. May we be assured that you give good gifts generously, faithfully, consistently to those who call upon you. And Father, if we do struggle in this regard, if we struggle to make ends meet, if we struggle in terms of our financial resources, may we not lose heart, but be assured of your grace to sustain us in the days to come. Father, would you make us good stewards of the gifts that you give to us, stewards of our resources, stewards of our time, stewards of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would use our gifts not for our own personal aggrandizement, not simply to fritter away, but that we would be purposeful, that we would have in mind the kingdom of heaven and the rich resources that are given to us to be a blessing to others, even as we heard this morning from the Apostle Paul, that it is not enough simply to refrain from stealing. Rather, we are to work. And even that is not enough. We are to work so that if we have abundance, we may share. Teach us, Father, to give sacrificially and faithfully for the cause of Jesus Christ. We pray in this regard for the work of our deacons. Father, we thank you for these brothers who are managers of the resources, stewards of the gifts of God's people. And as we seek to fulfill and meet our financial obligations, Father, we pray that we as a congregation would be generous in our giving as well, that we would not be stingy as givers, that we would not be reluctant, but that we would be like the widow who put the copper penny in the coffer, even though it cost her greatly, and she was commended by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So too, Father, may we give with the kingdom of heaven in mind, seeking to further ministry, not only here, but elsewhere, throughout our region, throughout the world. Bless, we pray, the ministry of the word today, here and elsewhere. It is a wonderful thing to contemplate the fact that the same gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that is proclaimed here today in Schererville, Indiana, has also been proclaimed throughout the world in the Philippines, Davao City, through our brother Reverend Vic Bernalis, and through Reverend Pullman in India. We think of Reverend Landazari, who is ministering in Ecuador. Father, bless his work, and bless others who labor. Bless our brothers and sisters who meet in secret, who meet under great adversity. And Father, bless those who hear that gospel message for the first time. We pray, Father, also that in the week to come, that you would keep us from harm and danger, that you would keep us from sin and temptation. May we be assured of the forgiveness of sins that is in Jesus Christ, but also then the call to live not as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking, but to live as those who have been called out of darkness into light. So may our light shine, and by that light shining, may our Father in heaven, may you be glorified. So, Father, hear us and bless us as your people as we enjoy the rest that you give to us and as we seek to offer to you the praise and adoration of our hearts. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn again in our Psalter hymnal to number 452. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Stand to sing the four stanzas, 452. Let's turn now in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the first part of, or I should say the middle part of that chapter. Now we'll come to the final part of the chapter regarding the Apostle Paul's instruction concerning our sexuality and sexuality that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, as I read this for you tonight, keep in mind the context of Paul's ministry. This was the equivalent of Paul preaching in Las Vegas. This was not a nice, neat, suburban community. This was a very cosmopolitan, metropolitan area, known for its immorality, known for its extensive prostitution, both as a religious practice but also otherwise. And many people who had come out of that situation had joined the church. And so you see then the importance of this instruction. Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Here ends the reading of the Word of God. Let's turn now in the back of the Psalter hymnal to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 41. The Word of God summarized for us in Lord's Day 41, page 54, in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Beginning with question and answer 108. The question is asked, what is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? And the answer is, God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it, and married or single, live decent and chaste lives. And then the question, does God in his commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? And the answer is, we are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul. And God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. Here ends the reading from the Catechism. May the Lord bless this to our hearts tonight. You'll find an outline, at least a partial outline, of tonight's sermon. I apologize for the fact that the third point of my sermon mysteriously disappeared from the sermon insert, for the bulletin insert. So you'll have to make do with your own notes. If you listen carefully, you'll find room perhaps somewhere or on a blank piece of paper for that third point this evening. Let's join together now in prayer. Father, your word speaks in a very relevant and practical way to us this evening, particularly in light of the culture in which we live. And although we may feel squeamish, especially those of us this evening with children sitting with us, we pray that we would be attentive to the instruction given, that we would recognize and affirm the goodness of our sexuality as a gift from you, our Creator, and also recognize that our sexuality has been redeemed through Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that ultimately the preaching of the word tonight would encourage and enable us by your Spirit to glorify you through our bodies. So hear us and bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as I said in the prayer, the subject tonight is particularly relevant, especially when we live in a culture that is saturated with sexuality. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, think of how sexuality is employed in the marketplace, in advertising. Sexuality is a form of entertainment in movies and television, in our music. This is the culture that you and I live in. This is the world that we're immersed in. And I think it would be foolish of us to think that somehow the situation that Paul addresses in Corinth in the first century in this pagan society is somehow that much different than our own. It's not. It's similar in more ways perhaps than we're willing to recognize. Have you ever thought about how much your own life, your own thinking, your own attitude, your own habits have been influenced by a sexually saturated culture? Are you a person who's prepared, if need be, to turn off the television or turn off the radio or change the channel when something appropriate comes up? How sensitive are you to the whole issue of modesty, the way we dress, Do you look at those things as a reflection of our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's really the challenge of this evening's message. But here is the temptation. The temptation, I think, is twofold. First of all, there is the matter of self-deceit. Sin is very deceitful, isn't it? In the sense that the temptation might be for us to say, well, the problem of sexual immorality is a problem out there with other people. Not just the prostitutes, but the people who are promiscuous, people who don't honor the Lord Jesus in their own sexual habits and practices. The problem is out there with them. They need to hear this message, but not me. And connected to that is the temptation to become very self-righteous. Oh, I may have my temptations. I may struggle with being flirtatious. Maybe I struggle with my own heart, but it's not nearly to the same extent as other people. I'm relatively pure compared to them. But the Word of God reminds us that the problem is not just out there. The problem is in our heart, your heart and my heart. The gospel has to address what's in the hearts. And so when Paul here speaks about our sexuality and what we do in terms of our sexual practices, as the Catechism says very clearly, it's not just a matter of refraining from fornication, from adultery, from things that are clearly prohibited by Scripture, but it's a call, it's a challenge this evening for all of us to examine our hearts. How pure is your heart? How committed are you to honoring the Lord Jesus in your own sexuality? And so tonight I'd like you to look with me at this passage from 1 Corinthians as we consider, first of all, the two errors that Paul has to address. Paul's a good pastor in terms of spotting errors in thinking which have sort of a ripple effect among the congregation, two very serious errors. And then secondly, there are two commandments. Did you notice them? Two imperatives in the section we read, verses 12 through 20. What are they? And what do they mean for us? And then thirdly and finally, four principles. Four basic biblical principles, gospel principles that he coordinates, that guide us, that direct us, that shape our sexuality in a way that seeks to honor the Lord who saved us and the Lord who created us. First of all, then, two errors that the Apostle Paul has to correct. What would you do if you were in the Apostle Paul's shoes and you had to minister to a congregation like Corinth? I think with our own sensibilities, we might be put away or put off by seeing the things that Paul must have seen in Corinth. To see temple prostitutes walking through the street, to hear stories among the congregation of people who were involved habitually in prostitution or sexual immorality. But these are precisely the kind of people that Paul has to minister to. They're the kind of people that we have to minister to as well. People with a past. People that carry huge burdens. There may be some of you tonight who carry those burdens as well. How do you minister to people like that? Well, Paul has to address two errors. First of all, there is a misunderstanding of what it means to be free or to have liberty in Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 12, he says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful." Here's the error in a nutshell. The error among the Corinthians is that some of them thought that the law is something we don't need to be concerned about. Obeying the commandments of the Lord, keeping his word. Because after all, we're delivered from the judgment, the burden of the law. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. Doesn't that mean that if we're liberated from the condemnation of the law, we're now free to do as we see fit? And Paul says, no. That's clearly an abuse of the liberty that the Lord Jesus Christ has secured for you. In fact, the liberty he's given you is the freedom to follow, the power, the freedom, the ability to obey the law, to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in your sexuality. But the second error, apart from the abuse of Christian liberty, the second error that he addresses is the error that says what we do with our bodies is spiritually insignificant. And I think in large part this error is a reflection of the culture and the philosophy of the first century, which was predominantly a Greek culture, which said that ultimately the body, the material, the physical, the flesh and blood is really that which is not significant. What really matters is the spiritual. The body will be destroyed. And the conclusion they drew from that was, if our bodies decompose and the soul remains for all eternity, then obviously what happens with the body is insignificant. Paul says, no. No! He says, don't you understand that when the Lord created your bodies, he created your bodies good. And Jesus Christ, when he laid down his life to redeem you, he redeemed you body and soul. We had this discussion this weekend about Lord's Day 22, about the importance of affirming the goodness of our bodies and the fact that Jesus Christ has come to redeem the creation in its entirety. And the description of the final state is a new heavens and a new earth and a glorified body. And I had opportunity to talk about how that influences things like our funeral practices, that we don't treat the body disrespectfully. And we had opportunity to discuss whether it was appropriate for Christians to cremate the body. We talk about planting the body in the ground at a cemetery as an act not only of honoring the body, but also in anticipation of Jesus Christ raising up those bodies like his own glorious body. The point is this, and it's very simple but profound. What you do with your body, what you do with your body is highly significant. What you do with your body is a matter of your allegiance to Jesus Christ. And if you choose to follow a path of sexual immorality, you are clearly disobeying the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to deliver you from sexual immorality. It's a sign of disloyalty, a sign that you're no longer under or following after him as one who seeks to be a faithful disciple. No, Paul said, just because the body will die, will be buried, and it will disintegrate, doesn't mean that the body is insignificant. It's important in every way. We're to honor the Lord in our body as well as in our spirit. So that's the error, the two errors, rather, that have to be corrected by the Apostle Paul, and he does a very adequate job in doing so. He says in verse 13, for food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. That's why he says in verse 14, and God raised the Lord, Jesus Christ, and also will raise us up by his power. So if those are the two errors that the Apostle Paul has to correct, what, secondly, are the commandments that have to be clarified by the Apostle? I mean, basically, in a nutshell, how are we to honor the seventh commandment? One is positive and one is negative. First of all, notice in verse 20, the positive. Paul says, glorify God in your body. You do that by honoring his word. You use that, to use the language of Romans chapter 6, by using your body as an instrument of righteousness. That includes our sexuality as well. And then negatively, flee from sin. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. So again, positively, to honor this commandment is to recognize that God has given you a body, not simply for you to do as you please, not simply for you to be careless or to be reckless and disobedient, but to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and to demonstrate your faithfulness and your loyalty to him. I think we all recognize that. We all can affirm that. That's why it says here in the Catechism, God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it, and married or single, live decent and chaste lives. The world says, how boring, How monotonous. How thoroughly empty and dry. And we say the Bible says it is the expression of loyalty to the God who made our sexuality. But then, negatively, flee from sin. And here I want to think with you for a little bit about whether in fact we do honor the Lord Jesus Christ in fleeing from sin. I think we could all identify the positive. I don't think there's any debate among us about what that looks like. I don't have to convince you at great length, in other words. But I do think we need to spend a little bit of time thinking about the command to flee from sin, flee from sexual immorality. Do we do that? And what would that look like? How would that be demonstrated in your life and in mine on a daily basis? The magazines you look at? Television shows that you watch? The movies that you go to? Your choices in clothing? How you dress yourself? How you appear before others? Or as the Catechism says, that's why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or even desires. The Catechism's thinking there of what Jesus said. It's not enough simply to refrain from committing the act of adultery. A person has to repent. If he harbors lust in his heart, if he looks upon a person with lustful thoughts, surely all of us can relate it to one extent or another with what the Lord Jesus was talking about. But how ready are we to flee? I think in many respects we love our sins. We cherish our sins. We feel very comfortable with our sins. And so the temptation for us in dismissing this command to flee is to rationalize, oh, it's not a serious problem. It's not a threat. It's not something I struggle with. There are other people that have it much worse than I do. We like to nibble around the edges of sin. When the Bible says flee from sin, we say, no, we'd rather nibble around the edges or dance around the edges or peer into it because we're not quite ready let go of it. Reminds me of the story of St. Augustine from church history. St. Augustine not only struggled with a number of sins of unbelief, but he struggled with sexual immorality. And one of the struggles that he faced following his conversion was to refrain from sexual immorality. He had a mistress. And he said the temptation took the form of a voice that he heard that would say to him, are you really ready to give us up? Are you really ready to let go of that sin, that cherished sin? The sin that you think gives you so much pleasure, so much satisfaction, are you ready to give that up forever? That's the nature of the struggle, isn't it? It's not that we have problems identifying the problem, the sin, the struggle. It's a matter of, do we want to really give up that sin? Do we really want to let it go? Or do we like the gratification that it gives us? Paul says, flee. Flee. If necessary, cut off your right hand if it causes you to sin. If necessary, pluck out an eye if it causes you to sin. Throw away the magazine. Turn off the television. Parents, do you know what your children watch on television? What movies they're watching? What they're exposed to? Turn the radio off if you have to. If the conversation's in the gutter, don't listen to it. Don't be a party to that. Flee from it. Run from it. Those are the two commandments, one positive and then one negative. And then finally tonight, the Apostle Paul gives this instruction or roots this instruction in four principles. What is it that shapes our sexuality as Christians? I mean, Paul doesn't just stop with the matter of don't do this, refrain from doing this, flee from it. He explains why this is such a serious issue. The first principle is that of mastery. Notice, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. What would describe your thinking in terms of your obedience and your allegiance to Jesus Christ? Is it always a matter of, well, this is permissible, and if this is permissible, then I should be able to do it? Paul didn't think that way. Paul thought along a different line. He thought, no, I have to maintain the fact that as a religious creature, I have an allegiance to something. Something is my ultimate object of worship. Will my own sexual gratification, my own sexual pleasure be my master? Will that dominate my thinking? Will that dominate my actions, my habits? No, he says, if the Lord Jesus is my master, if he is my Lord, then he is master of my sexuality as well. And I will not allow sexuality to be master over my life. It is given to me as a good gift of God, but it is to be used in service to God. But then secondly, the second principle is the principle of eternity. Notice verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Why does Paul say that? Well, isn't it true that if you live only for sexual gratification, all you're thinking about is the here and now? What can this give to me? If you're lusting, if you commit adultery, if you go to a prostitute, says the Apostle Paul, what you're saying then is, there's nothing beyond this life. And all that I can do is grab whatever I can for myself right here, right now. And that's all that will satisfy is the temporary, the transient. Paul says, but that's not true, is it? That's not true. We do everything we do, whether we're talking about our sexuality, whether we're talking about our families, whether we're talking about our businesses, the use of our money, the use of our gifts. It's always in view of the coming of Jesus Christ and in view of eternity. Since Jesus Christ will come again and he will raise us up, your sexuality, my sexuality, is not simply a matter of momentary gratification. It's a matter of looking ahead to the fact that God has given me this gift for the purposes of his kingdom and the coming of his kingdom in glory. Third principle. Verses 15 through 17, is the principle of unity. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? What does it mean to be a Christian, says Paul? It means, among other things, that you are joined, you are united. Paul uses the metaphor of marriage. So let's carry that metaphor out further in terms of sexuality. Would you take your spouse with you to go see a prostitute? Would you take your spouse with you to do things that are clearly immoral? The answer is no. Paul says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? No, never. He can't imagine anyone would even think that, he says. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So here's what Paul is saying. If in fact you're joined to Jesus Christ, if you find your identity in Jesus Christ, why would you ever seek to taint, corrupt, or pollute that identity in Jesus Christ with sexual immorality? It's unthinkable, he says, that you would do that. And tied to that, fourthly, is the principle of ownership. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. It flies in the face of so much prevailing thought today in our own culture, as it was in the Apostle Paul's culture. It's my body. I can do with it as I please. It's my body. Who's going to tell me what I have to do with it, what I may or may not do? Paul says, you are not your own. The The confession of Lord's Day, one of the catechism, is you are not your own, but you belong body and soul to a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He uses the imagery here of ownership, of slavery. Jesus is your master. And you were not to do anything that would dishonor your master. But he also says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Don't you realize, he says, that the Spirit of God lives within you? The imagery there of the temple reminds us, would you go into a place of worship, a sanctuary, and simply scribble graffiti all over the walls? Or commit vandalism in the building? The answer is no. And if that's the case, says Paul, then why would you dishonor that temple through sexual immorality? Those are the four principles. But that leads us back to the question again. What is the temptation for us? It's all good and well that we hear these things and we remind ourselves of what the catechism says. And we can all nod our heads this evening and say, yeah, we agree with that. We know that to be true. But I guess the real issue is, are we willing to deal honestly with our own hearts? Are we willing to recognize the struggle that we have with self-deceit? Of thinking that the problem is with other people and not with me? That this message tonight has nothing to say to you. Is the temptation for you to be self-righteous? You know of other people who have struggled with sexual sins, sins that have become publicly known. Is your temptation to look down upon them? Imagine the situation in Corinth with the Apostle Paul. Again, this past weekend we dealt with the whole issue of shame and distinguished shame from guilt. Guilt refers to where you stand in connection with the law, but shame is how you feel about yourself and how others make you feel. What are we doing to deal with shame in our own lives? What are we doing to deal with shame in other people's lives? The feeling of being polluted, contaminated, having filth on us, of not being able to look people in the face because of our past. How do we minister to ourselves, and how do we minister to other people? That's really the challenge I want to lay before you tonight. Because we can all say, yes, this is exactly what the Bible teaches about sexual immorality. But I think this issue really comes close to home when we talk about how we minister it one to another. There are some of you this evening, perhaps, it's very likely that you have a burden in your own heart that stems from your own sexual sins of the past. How can we minister to you? How does the Word of God minister to you? The Word of God ministers to you in this way. That we are not only to flee from sin, we're to flee to Jesus Christ. Sexual sin is not the unpardonable sin, and God forgive us if we treat it as the unforgivable sin. Flee to Jesus Christ. Be assured that where there is repentance, where there is sorrow for sin, and the desire to change, the Lord will forgive us our sins, and he will give us the grace, he'll give us the power to overcome that sin and that temptation. But there's also the call, I think, tonight for us to seek the help of others. Do we love each other enough in this congregation to be able to share those burdens one with another? What do you think? If someone is struggling with sin, let's say, for example, if we had a men's Bible study and a member of that Bible study said, I struggle on a regular basis with internet pornography. How do you think the men of the group would act? Or if someone came to you and shared that burden with you, how would you react? Would your first response be one of revulsion? Oh, I can't believe you would do that. You? You struggle with that? You wrestle with that? Or would there be a compassion? Would there be a tenderness and a love? Would there be a willingness to bring that person to the Word And not only to lay that burden before the Lord, but also to assure that person that where there is true repentance, there is forgiveness and there's restoration. Let's imagine a women's Bible study. A women's Bible study in which a member of the group said, I want to share with you the fact that when I was younger, as a young adult, I had an abortion. Would we make an environment so that that person would never dare utter those words? A person who lives with that burden of guilt, day after day, year after year, living with that sorrow in her heart? Or could we embody the gospel to such an extent that when a person is willing to open up about that, our response is not one of condemnation. It's not one of self-righteousness. But it's like Jesus. Jesus with the woman at the well. He said, I know you've had many husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. Did Jesus act like she was a leper, that she was contaminated? Did Jesus just walk away from her? No, Jesus ministered to her and called her to a new life, called her to a life of faith. We ought to be praying about these things. We ought to be talking about these things. We ought to be challenging one another. We ought to be examining our own hearts, I think. So I think the great danger here tonight is for us to read through Lord's Day 41 and be very glib about it. I mean, I've preached from this Lord's Day probably 15 times in my ministry. But to look carefully into our hearts in terms of our motives, in terms of our ministry, in terms of a real desire to flee from sin and to help others flee from sin and to turn to Jesus Christ. Is it there for you? If not, pray that it would be. Do you want to minister to other people? That's what the Lord calls us to do. Not to gossip, not to slander, not to distance ourselves as though they were contaminated, but to love them. Will we love each other for God's sake? The word says, honor God in your body. It's more than a mental exercise. It's something we have to bring to our hearts. It's something we have to minister one to another. It's something we have to bring before the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, the good news is this. And think about Paul ministering to this congregation in Corinth. Can you imagine? A single Jewish man ministering to people who were prostitutes and who came out of a homosexual environment. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Paul to counsel and minister these people? Do we want to be like that? Do we want to demonstrate what the gospel really means in terms of changing people's lives and giving them hope? Pray that God would do that in your own heart. Pray that God would bring you to a conviction so that you would flee yourself. Pray that God would bring you under the conviction of his word so that you can minister as you have been ministered to. Honor God in your body. Let's pray.